Well, we're looking this evening at Mark chapter 6, and really the verses from 45 to the end of the chapter, perhaps. If you'd allow me, I'll read again verse 45 and 46. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to a mountain to pray. If you'd allow me this evening, I would like to continue that broad theme of faith that we looked at this morning, and to try to glean a few more lessons from this account in Mark's Gospel of the disciples who were caught in this storm on the Sea of Galilee. You remember that this is the second time that this has happened. A couple of chapters back in Mark, we find them again caught on the storms of Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee. It's the same place. And again, they're full of fear and dread as the waves are billowing into the ship, and the ship is about to be broken up, and there the Lord Jesus Christ is asleep on a pillow in the hinder part of the ship, we're told. And they go to him in a state of fear, and they awake him, and they, "Master, don't you care that we are perishing?" And Jesus wonderfully, miraculously calms the storm. He rebukes the waves, and there's a great calm. And he turns to them, and he says, "Well, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Their problem again, as we looked at this morning, was it's a problem of faith, a lack of faith. And here they are, not long after, I don't suppose, they're caught up again in a storm, and they're guilty of the same lack of faith. The same fear comes on them, the same unbelief. And Jesus says to them in verse 50, he says, "Be of good cheer, take courage. Be of good cheer, be confident, be bold, don't be afraid, have faith," we could say. And it's the same message that he's bringing to them again. "Why are you so fearful?" And he brings that same message concerning their lack of faith. In other words, they made the same mistakes now as they did back then. And they haven't seemed to have learned the lessons of the past, to simply trust in God, simply trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of us as well, isn't it? We don't learn the lessons of the past. I don't know about you, but we can go through a time of suffering and grief and whatever it might be. And perhaps we come out of it and we're rather battered and wearied, but we've gained some faith perhaps. And then at another time, perhaps the same thing happens and we react badly again and we don't trust God and so on. And we have to learn the same lessons over and over again, that lesson of faith and trust in him. Well, we're going to have a look at this account together this evening. I'll remind you of the story, first of all. It's been a very busy time of ministry for the Lord Jesus and the disciples. And we read earlier on how it was Jesus' intention to sail to a more deserted place and then to take time to rest, to eat with his disciples, that there might be some strengthening physically and spiritually for their souls as well. However, we're told that the crowd spotted them going on the boat. And they ran around the lake to the other side, so that by the time Jesus and the disciples got there, they were already there waiting. And we're told when Jesus sees them there on the green hillside, no doubt all dressed in white, that his response was that he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. He looked upon them with deep compassion. And so he took time to teach them, to preach to them. And the sermon went on. We know it's hot now, but his sermon went on for some hours because it's the early evening, and now they're all very hungry. There's a great multitude of people. There's at least 5,000 of them, and Jesus now is concerned to feed them. How is it going to be done? They can't go and buy enough food. And so a young boy is there with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they have to say, well, what is that among so many? But nevertheless, the Lord blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to the disciples, and it's handed out to this vast multitude of people, and they are so filled with what has been provided that we are told 12 baskets full of fragments are taken up as a result. What a wonderful miracle. What an amazing thing. What provision there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, as a result of this miracle, John's account tells us that the crowd are now anxious to seize the Lord Jesus Christ and to take him by force and to make him their king. This is the person they've been waiting for. They're thinking in terms of, yes, the Messiah has come, and he's come to provide for them physically and remove Roman domination and so on. And they're looking for this physical deliverance. And so that when Jesus provides in this way, they want to take him. This is our king. This is the one we've been looking for. He's going to bring us physical peace and physical happiness and so on. There's an irony about that, because that's the exact message that I think is coming out from these American TV evangelists again and again, isn't it? Health, wealth, and happiness. Become a Christian and everything will be all right. You will have everything that you need if you just exercise a bit of faith. You'll be rich. And you will be really happy. That's what God wants for us. In other words, they preach a message of physical blessing, physical healing sometimes, or physical wealth, all the physical things you've ever wanted. And the great irony of that is this, that this was the very reason that the Lord Jesus withdrew from these people, because they wanted to take him by force and because they wanted these physical things. He sent them away. They ate the loaves. Their stomachs were filled. They were happy. Oh, this is the Jesus we want. But he sends them away as a result. And with that, Jesus turns to his disciples, and he hurries them onto the boat. He constrains them to go onto the boat, and he tells them to travel over to Bethsaida with the aim of going on to Capernaum while he dismisses the crowd and goes up the mountain to pray. And you notice it says that in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. It has this sense of strongly urging them to go. He constrained them. And you can understand their reluctance, can't you, to go. They don't want to go without him. It's evening time by now, and they don't want to leave him there on the mountain. How is he going to get to the other side of the lake and to meet them there? There's so many unknowns, so you can understand their reluctance. However, the Lord constrains them, and they obeyed his command, and they set sail. And we are told that they go about 2 or 3 miles into the middle of the sea, and all is well. And the night is drawing in, but suddenly a storm begins to arise. In verse 48, it graphically says that the wind is against them. The storm is against them. They're in this battle now, and they're rowing and they're struggling and striving to get the other side, but the wind is directly opposing them. It's violently opposed to them going in this direction. They were rowing with all their might, and yet there's no progress being made whatsoever. We're told it's about the fourth watch, which in biblical terms means somewhere around 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. Some time in that, you know, the time of utter darkness, shall we say. And with the storm surely on them, it was a dense darkness. And the boat is being battered by the waves, and there's this overwhelming sense of dread and fear. Perhaps they felt hell itself was against them. You know that sense when things are almost demonic, that are coming against you. This is what they felt. And there they are, losing hope. Faith is waning there on the boat. The irony is, of course, the last time they were caught in the storm, you could say, well, at least then Jesus was in the boat with them, wasn't he? At least in that storm, he was there, and they could go to him and say, well, Lord, help us, you know. But on this occasion, now they're alone, and their backs are toward the wind, and they're straining with the oars, until suddenly, out of the darkness, comes this eerie figure, perhaps dressed in white. And it looks like a ghost, doesn't it? And they cry out in dread, it's a ghost, it's a spirit, what's going on here? But of course, we know it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was coming, walking on the water, wasn't he? Coming to comfort them, coming to deliver them from their trouble. But they cried out in dread, what's happening? And as they see him passing by, they call out to him. And he says, be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid. And they took him up into the boat, and the winds ceased, and they were all amazed. Matthew chapter 14, verse 33 says, they worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. It had that reaction from them. Their faith was so moved that they worshipped him. They bowed before him and said, Lord, truly, you are the Son of God. That's a wonderful account, isn't it? It's a glorious miracle, and there's so much in it for us to learn. And we're glad, aren't we, when we read these accounts. The Bible doesn't hide anything, does it? It doesn't hide the flaws of these struggling disciples. I'm glad it doesn't. And seeing them coming to a better understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just like them. We are weak. We struggle. And our faith sometimes is troubled. And we can be the ones who fail to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I see here, and I think it's an obvious picture, isn't it? The disciples on the waters in this storm typifies the life of a believer. How, when we're going through life, sometimes we come to these storms, and they can be all sorts of things, can't they? We can lose loved ones, and there can be great grief, or there can be some physical problem, or whatever it is, but it comes very suddenly, and we're overtaken by it, and our faith begins to shake, perhaps, and we become fearful. What of the future? What's going to happen? And so on. That's what we have pictured here, surely, in this passage that we're looking at. We, like the disciples, are so often buffeted by the events that come upon us in life. Well, my aim this evening, I'm not coming here to say to you, oh well, these sorts of things don't happen to us as Christians, you know, and if they do, there's something wrong with your faith. Jesus teaches us that the Christian life is not an easy one. He's quite clear on this, isn't he? It's a narrow and difficult way, he says. He doesn't say when you become a Christian, oh, well, all your problems will be solved and everything will be easy and there'll be the mill pond that you can sail on. No, no. He said it's the exact opposite. When people came and believed in him, he said, now, take up your cross and follow me. You have to suffer as I suffered. These things come upon us all. And yet, even though that is true, nevertheless, there are tremendous encouragements and helps in this passage. Even though it is true that it's a difficult way, it's a glorious way with the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've got a few things to bring to you this evening briefly concerning this. First of all, just to say that we are on this journey of faith at Christ's command. Did you notice that? Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. It was his command. They went at his command. Jesus constrained them to go. He urged them. He commanded. You know, if we're Christians this evening, the reason we are Christians is not because back some time we decided to follow Jesus. That may be true in one sense. It's not because I made some free will choice to follow him. If that was the case, if it was all up to me to follow him, I doubt whether we would be Christians today, because we're so changeable and so weak, aren't we? You know, how we can be on the mountaintop sometime, can't we? And we're so full of faith, we think we've reached heaven itself. And then the following week, for some reason or other, things have gone on top of us, and we're down in the dumps, and we're wondering about things. But thanks be to God, we did not choose to follow him. He commanded us into the kingdom. He constrained us into the faith, if I can put it like that. Let me put it in doctrinal terms, as the New Testament puts it with Paul. He chose us. That's the thing. He chose us. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He elected us. He chose us. He predestined us. You know, that's something the Arminians wouldn't accept. Oh, they don't like the scriptures at this point. How could God choose some and not others? That's what they don't like. Oh, how is it that he's chosen one here and he hasn't chosen another? And I have to say, the scripture says, it's not for us to question God in his wisdom, is it? It's not for us to say, oh, why have you done this? Paul puts it like that in Romans 9. He says, indeed, O man, who are you that reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You see, the point of this doctrine of election, that he chooses us, is to humble us all. It's to cause us to bow before him and to realize that the only way that we can ever believe and come to faith and have eternal life is because of what he has done in every aspect of our salvation. He's been the one who's commanded it all, who's constrained it all from beginning to end. You see, in our natural state of rebellion, people don't realize we'll never choose him, will we? If you talk about free will and I decided to follow Jesus, well, we're all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And the Bible says, well, we are dead to God, dead in trespasses and sins. Well, if you're dead, you can't do anything, can you? There's no life whatsoever, no ability whatsoever to choose God. So what has God done? He chose us. That's the only hope there was. And it's to humble us and to make us marvel. Lord, you've chosen me. You predestinated me before the foundation of the world. What glorious mercy. You know, we hear this evening not because of any goodness in us or anything that we've done or any moral stance or respectability. We are here because of his grace in choosing us. He commanded it. And we want to give him thanks and praise this evening, not question his will. But you see, not only did he choose us, elect us from the foundation of the world, but he also calls us in time. There is this irresistible call, a command even, a constraint that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls out to us, and he commands us to believe. It's as if God directly is speaking to us. When you become a Christian, it's not merely, oh, well, I think I believe, and I want to trust in him. No, no, God speaks, and there's this irresistible urgency that we can't resist him any longer. I must confess my sin. I must come to him. This call is resounding in our hearts and minds to trust in him. But you know, as I say, he not only calls us into the faith, but as I say, he calls us to suffer. Mark 8, verse 34 says that, doesn't it? I've already quoted it. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Yes, that is true. But there is this assurance that as we go through the trials of life, he says to us, well, all things will work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. The fact he's called you means that everything will go according to his perfect plan. All will be well. All things will work together for good. Not only does he do that, though, not only does he call us, he chooses us, he calls us, he also constrains us in such a way that he shows us our sinful nature. This is essential, isn't it, when we come to faith. We don't come merely and say, oh yes, I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that's right. But there is, whenever we come into contact with him, his perfection shows up my sinfulness. And in coming to faith, there is this revealing of our sinful state and condition. There is a revealing of the sins that before we tried to ignore or didn't even know. And suddenly our consciences are awakened. And God is speaking. And he shows us what we really like. Now, this is something that nobody really likes. They don't really naturally want to know about their sin, do they? None of us want to know about our sin, naturally speaking. You know, the Pharisees especially were like that, weren't they? Remember that occasion they came and he called them whited sepulchres. In other words, he was talking about the caves of dead men's bones, where what they would do to renew them, they'd whitewash the walls and cover up all the cracks and renew them in that way, and they'd all look all a bit better. And he says to the Pharisees, your hearts are like that. You're hypocrites. You're just whitewashing the walls of your hearts. You're sinful and you won't acknowledge your sin. And there you are, full of a sense of your own righteousness. And it's just a little bit of paint. It's a bit of whitewash. No, no, when you become a Christian, there is this revealing of yourself, of what you really are. And it convicts us. And it brings us low, doesn't it? And it causes us to repent. And perhaps we get on our knees for the first time in our life and we weep before him and we confess our need of him. And you realize this is something he is doing. At his command, he makes us, can I say that? He makes us repent of our sins. And you know, that doesn't stop when you become a Christian, does it? That same conviction of sin comes again and again, doesn't it? We need to be sanctified as we live in our Christian life, and there are times where we sin against God, and we need that same repentance, and that same voice comes to our conscience again and again. And it's our Father dealing with us. It's Him constraining us. It's our loving Heavenly Father. But not only that, in this area of faith, He puts faith into our hearts to enable us to believe. Chose us, called us, showed us our sin, caused us to repent. But now we're enabled to believe, because we won't trust without Him either. It's by His command that we have faith. It's not of ourselves. He opens up our understandings and our hearts, and suddenly the sorrow of repentance is turned to joy because, Jesus has died for me. And we have faith in His death on our behalf, and we trust in Him. And through the cross, all my sins are washed away, and He's cast them as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no more. And suddenly this weight of sin is removed, and we have this faith to trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And we're now assured that we're on the way to glory. We have this new hope in our life. The Sovereign Lord has decreed it, and it's by His command, and we are now on this journey as God's people, going our pilgrims, as it were, to glory itself. You know, I'm laboring this with you this evening, because in the times of trial, you will be surprised how these are the things that keep you. In the times of trials, I'm not kept by my own righteousness. I'll not be helped thinking, I'm not a bad person. I'll be helped by knowing this, that from beginning to end, in terms of my salvation, it's utterly secure because God has done it all. Because from beginning to end, it's all of Him. He's done this work in me. And therefore, it can't be taken away. He won't go back on His word, will He? He won't go back on His plans and His promises. It's all of God, and I'm safe. And whatever trials come to us, whatever the journey brings along the way, however rowing we are, we're rowing against the storm and so on, we are utterly safe. Last week, we were on the coast one day in Spain, and my wife thought it was a good idea that we take a boat trip, and we were in the port, and there was a tour of the port, and then beyond the port there were forts that surrounded the area, and you could go on this boat and you'd be told about them and so on. Well, we all jumped onto the boat, and my little granddaughter Ebba, she got onto the boat, and immediately she's two years of age. She says, "This boat is wobbly," and she was afraid. "This is a wobbly boat," she was saying, and she was very afraid. And we were trying to calm her down, saying, "Well, that's what boats are like. They wobble around on the water." But she, you know, we struggled to comfort her. Well, we set off. She did get a little comforted because in the port it was a little smoother. But after we'd gone around the port and we got out into the sea, there was a swell of, it must have been 3 or 4 meters at least. And the boat was crashing down and rising up over the waves. Well, you can imagine the fear then. I don't think she was the only one who was afraid. We could hardly stand up. We'd gone outside. We thought, take some photos, that'd be nice. But we were holding on for grim death. And to be honest with you, I don't remember anything that was said about the fort. I felt so ill. We were just longing to get back into the port and get off this boat as quickly as possible. And in the heat as well, you can imagine how unpleasant it was. But the fact of the matter is that the Christian life's like that, isn't it? Sometimes the swell We can be on the top of the wave and everything's fine. Suddenly, we dive down. The crunch of problems and difficulties and tragedy come our way. Or the wind in storms, as it was with these disciples, is against us. Perhaps one of our loved ones has passed away and we're struggling with it. Oh, but we're there at God's command. All this has happened by His ordained plan. He does all things well. We have to trust Him. We have to remember that He's not going to forsake us. Having brought us this far and done all those things for us, bringing us into the faith and looking after us all through our Christian life, will He forsake us now? Well, surely not. The second thing is this, that our faith is strengthened because literally Jesus prays for us. Think of that. While the disciples were being buffeted in the boat, I said, oh, the Lord Jesus wasn't with them this time. Where was He? He was on the mountainside praying for them. He was there, and it says that He could see them from there. He was upholding them before His Father as they were tossed to and fro in the storm. He was there praying that they might be kept. You see, that's the glory of our unchangeable high priest that we have in heaven today. There He is. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's what He's doing. Jesus Christ continuously is making intercession for His people. You see, bound up in this simple truth is the fact that Jesus Christ is there praying as our advocate. He pleads His own merit at the throne of grace for us. And He can justly do that, can't He? He is the righteous, sinless one. And He pleads before the Father, save them for My sake. They are My people. They are Your people. And provide for them and meet their needs. And He prays for us. And He presents the best argument to His Father. He doesn't say, oh, essentially these disciples are good men. No, no. When He prays for them, He says, these are Your beloved. These are My brethren. That's the point, you see. We're adopted into His family, and through adoption, He's praying for us as His family. You know what I mean when you pray for your family. There is something special in doing that, isn't there? And the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us in that way. In John 17, before the Lord goes to the cross, He is there praying, isn't He, at that Last Supper, praying. He never stops praying for His disciples that they might be kept at the last, and He's no less careful of us. My time's going. Just to say this, Christ will never let our faith fail. He'll never let our faith fail. Jesus, He seems to leave the disciples to fend for themselves, doesn't He? He's up on the mountain. He seems far away. They're overwhelmed in the struggle, but He's coming. He knows their need. He won't try them more than they can bear. And He's coming from the mountain, and a miracle is taking place. He's walking on the water towards them. He's coming to meet their needs. You know, as Christians, we've come to realize that there's much more to this physical world than what we see, than flesh and blood, isn't there? We don't judge by sight anymore, do we? We judge by faith. We realize, this world, there's a spiritual kingdom that we belong to now. Whatever we see in the world with the visible eye, nevertheless, we're in this new kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him by faith. And the events can be awful in the world, and we can see what's happening, and we say, but this is where the spiritual forces are doing battle. We see Satan and his activity in the awful persecution of the church in the world today. We see how he is opposed to the church, inspiring men to do the most wicked thing. We know that that Satan is opposed. Job tells us that, doesn't it? The story of Job, where he loses everything, his family, his wealth, his health, and so on. But he comes to this conclusion. It's not that the devil is controlling all things. He comes to this conclusion. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There is this higher power. The Lord is in control. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know, you see, it's not phantoms and ghosts as they first thought when they saw the Lord Jesus coming on the water. Oh, it's a ghost. No, no. Satan and his angels. But there is a higher power. We belong to the kingdom, not of darkness, but of light. And Jesus Christ himself comes to the rescue of all his people. We're taught by this passage to lean on him. My time has gone this evening. But you know, when these struggles come to us, be assured of this, we shall pass over to the other side. Did you notice? It's a rather strange statement in one sense. The Lord Jesus seemed to be walking as if he would walk past them. Did you notice that? You'd think, well, he'd be running straight to them, wouldn't you? But he's as if he's going to walk past, and they call out to him. And there's a sense in which, you see, there's a message there for us, that he wants us to cry out to him. That's what faith does. He wants our faith to be seen. He wants us to call out to him for help and grace in time of need. And when we do that, we can go to him. And when we do that, his promises never fail. Have they ever failed us yet? Has he ever let us down? The Lord Jesus Christ is always there to answer our prayers, and to answer them, I say, in the best possible way, in that way which will be most beneficial to us and to his glory. Amen.